So we're in Matthew 10, picking up at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 25 this morning. These are the words of God. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. Your word that is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit and for your glory, those ends would be accomplished through the preaching of your word now. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Look back with me to the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Here we read the summary note that he, referring to Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus then equips the disciples' mouths with the message, and that message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he equips their hands to, in fact, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. They have been given the power and authority to do these things. Jesus told them, "Do not bring a staff with you, which could be used for help walking, hurting animals, or to fend off attacks from wild beasts." That's why shepherds tend to have one. When you think of Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Money won't be necessary, Jesus says. Don't gather gold, silver, or copper, Matthew 10, verse 9. Rather, trust the Father to provide for your needs for this journey. Those who received the apostles, as they share this message in towns, and to houses, and to individuals, those who received the apostles, thus showing tangibly that they received the message that the apostles have brought, would hear and have the disciples' peace come upon their house. To receive the disciples, remember, was to receive Jesus, the one who sent the disciples. But of those towns and homes and individuals who did not receive them, well, for them, Jesus said, "Shake off the dust from your feet as a witness against them. Leave them to the judgment of God." Here we see such power and authority is at the disciples' disposal, and the message and the miracles that they will proclaim and do. Can anything stand in their way? Well, as we come to our verses today, it's almost like there's a shift, and this is noted by that word, "behold." Some translations say, "look," in verse 16. There's a bit of a shift here. The opening changes from this hospitality of some that they were going to be shown to now the hostility of others. But there's this shift that seems to be taking place. It's not as though the hostility was not mentioned previously. At least before, it was just dusting off the dust from their feet against the towns, and God would be, they'd be left to the judgment of God. But now Jesus speaks of these men as going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know, if the same language would almost continue, you'd expect verse 16 to say it this way. Behold, I am sending you out as shepherds to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that's not what Jesus says to them. He says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You will be delivered over to Sanhedrins, to synagogues. You will be flogged, dragged, and even betrayed by your own family. You can imagine the disciples' faces changing a little bit at this point. Wait, what's that all about? What do you mean? And it might take us a little bit by surprise, and maybe it took the disciples a little bit by surprise, until they remember Jesus' earlier words. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and there, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says to them plainly, beginning at verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution is a fundamental part of the mission of the disciples because it's a fundamental part of the mission of the prophets who came before them. The lost sheep of the house of Israel are lost. They're harassed. They're helpless. They don't have a shepherd at their side. And those who are responsible for their malnourishment, for their harsh treatment, those responsible for leaving these sheep vulnerable and to the attacks of wolves and themselves, well, they will not take lightly to the disciples' mission to the sheep. They will not take lightly to the disciples going to these lost sheep and seeking to provide them with nourishment, to direct them to the shepherd of shepherds, to Jesus Christ. They will not take lightly to this message. And that's what's seen here in Matthew 10, verse 16 and following. Right? Why does Jesus, we could ask, why does Jesus send his disciples into such opposition? Well, because, verse 24, a servant is not above his master. One pastor said it this way, God sent the Lamb of God into the world to save it. So Jesus sends his sheep in the midst of wolves to save it. The servant is not above his master, nor a disciple above his teacher. Disciples must keep in mind that Jesus is the one who has sent them. That's where the encouragement comes here. Even with, if you just allow your mind to focus, you can imagine your mind just focusing on being delivered to courts and flogged in synagogues, being dragged before governors and kings and needing to speak before them. You can imagine their mind focusing on that, but you got to take it back to verse 16. Jesus says, I am sending you. I am the one who is sending you here, Jesus says. And he's the one who's sending them as sheep among wolves. There'll be cross-bearing, there'll be opposition, and death may await them, but Jesus is sending them. How is it that darkness is overcome? Darkness and opposition are not overcome by taking your light and hiding it under a basket or a bushel. No. You must let it shine. But if I let it shine, then suffering and persecution may come my way. Indeed, you must still let it shine. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 17, why it is that the Father sent him? So maybe we could get a better understanding of why Jesus sends his disciples if we understand why the Father sent him. John 3:17 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? Jesus is the light of the world who was sent into the world of deep darkness to save it. To save it. And you see this beautifully laid out as far as the world and being in deep darkness and Jesus, the light of the world, being sent to it in John's prologue. That's the opening of John's gospel. Turn to John chapter 1 with me. Look at John chapter 1 and these opening verses. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Right? So Jesus, the light of the world, the Son of God, coming into the world, this world of deep darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Indeed, the darkness cannot overcome it. Despite the darkness and the danger, or really, because of the darkness and the danger, God sent his Son into the world. So Jesus sees the trouble ahead for himself and for his disciples, and he tells them, this is what you are to expect, and this is what you are to do, to remain faithful. And you are to expect this and to do this because, verse 16, I am sending you. The identity of the wolves, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, back in verse 16, is not hidden from us in these verses. And notice that it says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The wolves are already present here with the disciples. The wolves are people because Jesus says in verse 17, beware of men, right? Beware of men. So who are the wolves? What is the identity of the wolves? Well, primarily, the primary identity of the wolves are the Jewish religious leaders. We'll explain more on that in a moment. But the wolves are also Gentile political leaders. They can even be members of your own household and of your own family. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 5, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Paul, in Acts 20, he warns the elders in Ephesus, and he tells them that wolves are going to come out of their own midst, right? They're going to be wolves from within the church and wolves without, or outside of the church as well. And Paul warns the elders at Ephesus about this, to be on guard, to care for the flock, to guard the flock over which they've been made overseers. All of these wolves, and all of these are wolves, and these are the wolves that the disciples are being sent into the midst of. I'm sending you. And if you've heard a pack of wolves passing by, if you're at a cabin, you're going to go hunting, unless you're hunting wolves, I guess, you would probably wait for that pack of wolves to pass by. And then you'd go, right? Jesus said, I'm sending you in the midst, as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you now. And I said earlier that the primary identity was the Jewish religious leaders. Why do I say that? Am I just picking on them? No, I don't think so. Right, they were the ones who were responsible primarily for the death of Jesus. Right, they were the ones who put Jesus on trial and who condemned Jesus and brought him before Pilate. And even Pilate is not guiltless, though he, in Matthew 27, washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. He's not guiltless of Jesus' blood. But he says to them, the Jews, see to it yourselves. And they go so far as to say, his blood, referring to Jesus, be on us and on our children, right? That didn't really strike me as hard until I became a parent. Like, as parents, you want to bring blessings and good things unto your children, and they are inviting a curse upon themselves and upon their children. And that's exactly what they got. You read through the book of Acts, and what you find are the Roman guards, they're the ones who are almost somewhat directed by the Jewish religious leaders. Like, arrest these men, right? Do it kind of peacefully, because we don't want a riot to break out, but the Roman guards are arresting the disciples at the religious leaders' orders and at their request. And on one occasion, it is the Romans, or on several occasions, it is the Romans who actually prevent the religious leaders from carrying out their evil plots against Paul. Right? You remember this, when a nephew of Paul's finds out men have set themselves and made an oath that they will not eat anything until Paul is dead. I don't think they actually kept their oath, but that's another subject for another sermon. I doubt they kept their oath because Paul finds out about it. He says and talks to a Roman leader, and the leader protects Paul and sends Paul off, right? So the Romans are actually protecting, in some places, Christ's servants. At other places, they're also killing them too, but it's the Jewish religious leaders who are the primary wolves the disciples are to watch for. Continuing then with verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples, as he's sending them out as sheep, he's sending them remember, to sheep who have no shepherd. Disciples, on the other hand, have a shepherd. That's what qualifies them to go and to be sent out. Jesus is their shepherd. And we think of, well, how did Jesus overcome the wolves? How did Jesus overcome the Jewish religious leaders in his life? Well, he conquered the grave and sin and his enemies by suffering and dying on the cross. That's how he conquered, was through his suffering. And since the servant is not above his master, the disciples overcome the wolves by suffering alongside the sheep, not by joining the evil regime of the wolves. And this has happened in the course of history, right? And even just think 20th century. Protestants and Hitler. Hitler was almost viewed as the second Messiah. They joined the evil regime, wolves, rather than suffering alongside sheep. Christians in the Soviet regime, similar case took place as well. May not repeat itself again. Jesus' instructions for being sent out are quite simple. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Being wise is the same word for being shrewd. A word that, one, we don't use too often maybe during the course of our week. And a quality that you don't oftentimes associate with being Christian or being Christ-like. And yet, Jesus is telling his disciples, be wise, shrewd as serpents. What is our first encounter of the serpent? Right? Genesis chapter 3. Right? You remember, Genesis chapter 3, the very first verse says this. Now the serpent was more crafty. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used here in Matthew chapter 10 for shrewd. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. Keep this in mind, okay? Because we know what Genesis 3 is. It's the fall into sin. But keep this part in mind. God made the serpent crafty, wise, and shrewd, and everything that God had made was very good. The devil used the serpent for his own means and ends, plummeting mankind into sin. And of course, that was not good. But the serpent was always crafty, wise, shrewd, and God had made him such. And everything that God had made was very good. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, He talks about this very word, wise, but uses shrewd. And so in Luke chapter 16, a master calls his manager to fire him because he found out that this manager was wasting his possessions. Not something a manager is supposed to do for the owner, for the master. And do you remember what the manager then does? Right? The manager calls in his master's debtors. He's been fired, but he calls in his master's debtors. And he says to them, what do you owe my master? One says, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And he says, make it 50. Another says, I owe him 100 measures of wheat. He says, write 80. Right? So they owe 100. And he says, now it's only 50 that you owe. He says, you owe 100. And now it's only 80 that you owe. You would think the master's not going to be pretty happy about this, right? Listen to what Jesus says. Luke 16:8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, if it almost sounds like in that verse that Jesus is expecting the sons of light to be shrewd, it's because he is. Like the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. So get with it, sons of light. Come on. That's what Jesus is saying. Be wise. Be shrewd. What that means is choosing the right path. What that means is discerning between good and evil. Knowing what you are to do, right? Christians, don't be naive. Sometimes the shrewd thing to do is to flee. Jesus says as much in verse 23. When they persecute in one town, flee to the next. You see that happening during Paul's ministry in Acts, where some of the disciples, Paul probably would have stayed, but the disciples are like, Paul, you're going that way now. And they take Paul and they, you know, will send him off by another way. And then Paul will meet up with some of his other members, traveling members and believers, brothers along the way. Right? Fleeing sometimes is the shrewd thing to do. Right? Jesus isn't telling his disciples, go out and get martyred. That's not what Jesus is saying. But again, he's telling them, you're not to be naive. Be wise, shrewd as a serpent. I mean, this would be an example of Paul in Damascus. in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul has seen the light, right, and heard the voice of the Lord, and now has believed, and Ananias has come and laid his hands on Paul and given him his sight. And then verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul. His name's still this point. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Do you think he let the leaders of Damascus know what the plan was? No. He was deceptive. Holy deception. That's like Rahab with the spies in Joshua 2. That's like the Egyptian midwives who don't slaughter the Hebrew boys. There is such thing as this. And we are taken back by this. But again, there's the shrewdness that we as Christians were to be like against the enemies of darkness. And Paul's life was in danger. And that's what you see in each of those cases. Life was in danger. Egyptian midwives protected life. Rahab protected life. The disciples protected Saul's life here, right? And that's the connection that we see in each of those passages of Scripture. Be wise as serpents, right? You don't go in the midst of wolves and lay on your belly for them to come chomping on you. Be wise as serpents. But he also says, Jesus does, be innocent as doves. And that word innocent means pure or harmless. Be wise as serpent and as innocent, as pure as doves and as harmless as doves. Take one example of this purity in Romans chapter 16. There Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, same word, as to what is evil. Innocent as to what is evil. That is, we're to be pure as to what is evil. Not to revel in the works of unrighteousness, right? No, we're to expose them instead. But our shrewdness is balanced here by our innocence. We aren't to do harm, biblically speaking. And I say that, biblically speaking, for this reason. Just take any number of examples in our culture today. Today there are safe spaces in college, universities, and campuses where people can go if you say things like, one's gender is determined, ultimately, of course, by God, and it shows itself in one's biology, and I need safe space, and you did me harm. No, that's garbage talk. That is just not true whatsoever. That's not harmful. That is part of the goodness of God's creation, that God made men to be men and women to be women, and he shows it in biology. Right? You are, as Paul says, you are to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Right? We don't do harm. We don't go and blow up Planned Parenthoods. We pray for their closings, and we can go stand outside, and we can encourage those walking in not to go inside and encourage them to raise the child, to offer to adopt the child. You can do many things, right? But you don't blow up an abortion clinic. God's the one who takes vengeance. That's his role. We don't bear the sword. The state does. The state should be the ones closing these things, not funding them, okay? The state is the one that is at fault. The federal government is the one that is at fault. But not, the church isn't to just then take matters into our own hands and blow them up. That's not the church's position. We are to be innocent as doves. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about how is it that the disciples could ever have an audience before governors and kings unless they were on trial before them, right? Governors and kings, they won't want to waste their time with these fishermen. Like, why would they ever want to have anything to do with them unless they were standing before them on trial, right? They'd want nothing to do with them, but they have to deal with them. So the sufferings and the persecutions that the disciples will face are the very means that God uses to bring the Christian message to the Gentiles. Consider Philippians chapter 1. There, Paul, who is one of his prison letters, he's in jail, he's imprisoned, and he says this, verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to hinder the gospel? No, he doesn't say that. To advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Everybody's hearing that I'm in chains because of Jesus, right? And as a result of my chains, the gospel is advancing forward. Victory unto victory, it is taking place. Be wise as serpents. And we see that here. The mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel will eventually, because of their persecutors, lead the disciples before governors and kings. Audience that they would never otherwise have. And here's one of those kingdom principles that turns worldly thinking on its head. The very means that the world seeks to use to snuff out Christians, persecutions and sufferings, to this day, not just in the first century, but to this day, Afghanistan, China, places in Africa, and other places in the Middle East, the very means that people use in these places to snuff out the Christian message, persecutions and sufferings, is the very means that God uses to spread the gospel farther. It was the persecution, following the persecution of Stephen, that led the believers, besides the apostles, to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is absolutely remarkable when you stop to think about it. That, wow, God, how could that even be possible? But you are, of course, all wise. And nothing's impossible for him. Jesus tells the disciples, now back in Matthew 10, verse 19, when they deliver you over, right before these governors and kings, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. There's a negative side to being and having your speech controlled by another. We saw that earlier in Matthew's gospel, the two demon-possessed men of the Gadarenes. Legion comes before Jesus, legion, because there are many, and says, what do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of God? Right? And they're terrified and controlling these men's speeches before them. But here is the positive. The disciples are first told, don't be anxious what you are to say. So add that to the list. Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Don't be anxious what you are to say, because it will be given you in that hour. Don't worry about what you're to say in these human courts, because verse 20 tells us, it is not you who speak, the Spirit of your Father, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now that's not to be used as an excuse to say, okay, I never have to prepare for another sermon again, because it'll be the Spirit of the Father always speaking through me, and no time will be necessary for me to spend in study and close, careful study of the Scripture. That's not the application here. Nor do I want it to be. No, the disciples are standing before governors and kings and Gentiles witnessing the gospel, sharing the gospel in these places and to these men, even while they're on, well, they're the ones on trial. And yet the power of God will be seen and the wisdom of God will be seen through that. Passages abound, certainly in the book of Acts, of the disciples before Jews and Gentiles alike. We're not going to look at very many of them. Let's just look at two. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In the context, Peter and John have healed a lame beggar, gone into the temple, preached, saying, don't look at us as though it's something we have done. He was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are arrested and left for the night. And then we read this, verse 7 of chapter 4. When they had set them in the midst, right, in the midst of who? Well, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and the whole gathering of the Sanhedrin, says, when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. And then it continues on with Peter's speech, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about what you're to say in those moments, because it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter speaks. And then you see it again in chapter 5. So look at chapter 5 again. Look at chapter 5, excuse me. Verse 17. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles, put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Jump down to verse 26. So they're in the temple preaching and they're looking for him. And then the captain with the officers went and brought them again, now, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you are, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Right? He's saying, after they've already said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's what they said. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You already brought Jesus' blood upon your own hands and upon your children's, you fools." That's what you've already done. And then Peter and the apostles answered. We can be confident. They answered in the Holy Spirit before. So too they answer in the Holy Spirit here now again. And they say, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And they are not happy. Verse 33. When they heard this, they became enraged and wanted to kill them. The disciples are put out. The apostles are put out for a moment. And one of their own speaks some wisdom into their ears. And he says to them, and we're told in verse 39 that they take his advice. In verse 40 continues, chapter 5 still. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles of Jesus, left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Don't speak in Jesus' name. Sorry, we're going to keep speaking in Jesus' name because we must obey God rather than men, and you will not silence us. We will beat you. Fine. We will rejoice. What? We'll beat you some more. Fine. We'll kill you. Fine. We'll not stop. We won't shut up. Right? Then they couldn't. They proclaim that gospel far and wide all throughout the known world. Why is there such opposition to Jesus' disciples? Again, one pastor had said, God sent the Lamb of God into the world to save it. So Jesus sends his sheep in the midst of wolves to save it. A servant is not above his master. Jesus' own brothers, the Jewish people in general, and even for a time his own brothers, children of Joseph and Mary, were all virtually against him. Brother delivering brother over to death. That's the picture of Genesis chapter 4, where Cain kills his righteous brother Abel. The sadness that some of them and that some of you have experienced by the betrayal of your family members, all because you trusted in Jesus Christ. We hear about it as well. We say, what sadness, right? A father, his child, right? But yet you see that, especially amongst Muslim population. A daughter trusting Christ. She's away at school and she's renounced by her family, sometimes at best, and her life is sought oftentimes by father and brothers even as well. And this is what Jesus says. But he encourages his disciples with these words. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Wait, encouraged? Wait. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the perseverance of the saints. It's not some easy believism talk. Once saved, always saved. Oh, I said a prayer years ago, I'm fine. But you're living for yourself. You shall no fruit. Oh, I'm fine. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance. Yeah, exactly. Persevere. Endure to the end. Right? If our relationship with the Lord, and because our relationship with the Lord, since our relationship with the Lord began completely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we aren't to think that enduring to the end is now apart from grace. Okay? It's not. It's all of grace. But perseverance and endurance are spoken of too frequently in the New Testament to just be brushed aside for easy believism, right? The New Testament wants to emphasize to us, stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. amidst trials, persecutions, sufferings, hardships, doesn't matter, stick with Jesus. That's what the Christian is to do. Jesus then continues, verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. That's sometimes the shrewd thing to do, flee. For truly I say to you, right, Jesus is getting our attention. Amen, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I think it's how the King James would say it, right? Truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So here's the question. What does Jesus mean when he tells his disciples that they won't make it through all the towns of Israel until the Son of Man comes? Jesus means that the disciples won't make it through all the towns of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He just means what he says here. The coming of the Son of Man here, then, doesn't refer to that final coming that leads to the resurrection of the dead, where our minds generally go to first. It is interesting, whenever it comes to a passage like this, and there's more than one, the circus hoops that some commentators and writers will try to jump through to make it mean something other than what it just simply says to us. And again, this isn't an isolated text as though, well, this is just one text that we have to try to really get a grasp on what Jesus is saying here. No, turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? The answer is nothing. Profits nothing, you can give nothing. Verse 27 now. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen. There are some standing here, Jesus speaking, standing here, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, what could that possibly mean? That there are some standing here that will not taste death until the Son of Man has come. Read what the text says. The Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his kingdom. And some of those standing listening to Jesus say these words will be there and won't taste death yet at that point. Well, when did Jesus come? What is this referring to? It is when Jesus, when he comes with his angels in judgment, righteous judgment, upon the persecutors of his church and of his kingdom, primarily the Jews, when he destroys the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what this refers to. That's the plain reading of the text. And Jesus gives that kingdom to the church. Right? The kingdom and church are not synonymous. But he gives the kingdom to the church. And we are now, right? That song, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead. Till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Do we as a church see that as the pattern of the church? Is it from defeat unto defeat or victory unto victory? Right? A lot has to do with what our understanding of what Christ has accomplished is. He reigns and rules over heaven and earth. The church is moving from victory unto victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We sang that as well this morning. Well, in everything that Jesus says, he leads the way before the disciples. Much of the disciples' initial work will not include the persecution from the Jews and the Romans or from the betrayal of their families. Much of that comes after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But Jesus stands on trial before Jews after he was betrayed by Judas. And then he is led to the governor, Pontius Pilate, and Jesus barely moves his lips with him. Doesn't say much. To Pilate's amazement, in fact. In such scenarios, the disciples themselves, of course, are to trust the Spirit to give them the words to say at the proper time, like we saw. Jesus is flogged, much like Paul recounts his floggings in 2 Corinthians 11. He's beaten, much like some of the other apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 5. Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And what was the result of all of that? Victory. Victory was the result of all of that. 1 Corinthians 15, as we close. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 58. Back up to 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The disciples' suffering, and that would include us and our sufferings, persecutions as well, means we too will one day be glorified as Jesus was glorified through his sufferings, right? The path to glory for Jesus was through suffering. Our path will be the same. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But in that persecution, in that suffering, comes glory and victory. And that is where the Christian stands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that it is in Christ that we stand. Those who put their faith and trust in him, Lord God, it is in him that we stand. It is in you, Lord, that we live and move and have our being. Our Father, our entire lives, physical, spiritual alike, are completely and wholly dependent upon you, Father. We acknowledge this here today. And Father, we humbly ask that you would give us understanding of the great work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Not just during his earthly ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus, but even now, the Son who is seated at your right hand, who's interceding with you, Father, for the church, even as the Spirit intercedes with us in our prayers with groans too deep for words. Father, we pray that amidst trials, sufferings, persecutions that many of our brothers and sisters face around the world today, that they would stick with Jesus. And Lord God, that we likewise, even as these things may be on the rise more and more, even if they're not, the call is the same to stick with Jesus. And so, Father, help us and give us the grace that we need to do so. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.